We ask, Lord, that you will open our eyes and help us to see Jesus this morning. Even as we come to the last of what we've called the Psalms of Proverbs in Proverbs 9, the last section that in a kind of integrated and holistic way is crying out to us, listen to wisdom, get ready for it, see wisdom in a bigger way. We pray that we will see Jesus as wisdom this morning. Lord, I ask that you will use your word and even a servant like me, an unworthy servant of the word, as part of how it is that all of us as men and women, your children, would be pursuing Christ as the fountain of all wisdom today. May it be clear that the good news is not that we are able to attain wisdom ourselves, but that wisdom has made himself attainable. And that because of your death and resurrection, and because of your sending of the Holy Spirit, as we produce the fruit of the Spirit, we can be pursuing the way of wisdom as a fruit of our salvation, not as the root of our salvation. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old joke goes that there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can do math and those who can't. And, of course, the joke picks up on the many different times that we do love to say, well, there are two kinds of people in the world, of course. And it helps us almost overly simplify certain things, as if to say something like this. Well, you know, there are two kinds of people in the world, city folk and country folk. And, of course, there are many different stories about this, right? The city mouse goes to visit the country mouse and vice versa. It's because very often it can be useful to simplify something. Even in a tale like the three little pigs, there kind of actually are two kinds of little pigs, aren't there? The one that is building his house in a solid way and the ones that are building their house in a flimsy way. It kind of doesn't matter whether you're using the sticks or the straws when you really should have been using the bricks. And so Proverbs will do this very often. Or we think about Psalm chapter 1, which drastically divides us in this way. It's almost this two ways kind of thinking. You might remember the famous Robert Frost poem, Two Roads Diverged in a Yellow Wood, and I took the one less traveled. It pictures in our minds something that we almost feel as a deep instinct, this idea of a fork in the road, a fork in the road in our lives, a fork in the road in every decision, a fork in the road on a Sunday, the first day of the week, a fork in the road Monday morning when we show up to work, will we go this way or that? And Proverbs chapter 9 really ends our journey through the whole section of 1 through 9, pointing us to this two ways kind of idea. Jesus himself will use this, what has sometimes been called two ways theology, in the Sermon on the Mount very often, drastically saying you're either going this way or that. So as we get into Proverbs chapter 9, we need to recognize that this is not actually saying to us somehow that if you fail some way along the road, if you take a wrong turn here and there, that there is that there's no way back. After all, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says the way is broad and easy that leads to death, and those who enter by it are many, and the way is narrow and hard that leads to life, and those who enter by it are few, he's not somehow saying that you can't get on the narrow path, that you can't survive its hard road and the bumps in the way. You are invited to it, but it's by having a better righteousness, the very righteousness that Jesus himself will provide. So let us be careful to understand that what he's pointing to actually is something much more like what we see in the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Right, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Fruit is showing this kind of road. It's the way that the New Testament, having preached the gospel to us, having shown us how the Spirit is working in our lives, will say, this is how you find out what way someone's going, what direction they're going. How many of you have been using your GPS before, maybe on your screen or on the phone in the car, and it's zoomed out far enough that you can't tell right away if you're going the wrong direction or if you took a wrong turn? All you have to do, right, is keep going. And that blue dot gets more and more obvious going in the wrong direction or more and more obvious going in the right direction. And you say, phew, we did take the right turn. In this sense, what Proverbs 9 will show us is the same thing as Jesus is showing us in the Sermon on the Mount, or Paul is showing us in Galatians 5. Keep going, and the fruit, the dot, it shows you the direction that you're going. It shows you the road that you're on. And so let's begin reading here. In Proverbs chapter 9, we're going to be doing all of it, these 18 verses. It'll actually go in sort of three triplets. There are two main points in the kind of sections of poetry, 1 through 6 and then 7 through 18. And yet 7 through 12 is also kind of discernible as a unit. So 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and also 13 through 18. So we'll start off with Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. First, number one, wisdom preserves knowledge in the pillars of her home. This proverb wants to end this whole section, gather up its many threads, and really impress upon us this one final time. Buckle up, get ready for Proverbs 10 through 31. Buy in, wisdom has what you need. And the image used is the image of a house with seven pillars. Now, many of you will know the significance of the number seven throughout the scripture. It's used just as a sign and a symbol even of completeness. It wasn't just one pillar or two pillars or something like that. Further, a house built with pillars would have been quite rare. Even in our own culture, we would more commonly build with wood. But if we need a building that's going to be a commercial-sized building or even one like this space that can seat so many people at a time, we might use steel. Well, in their culture, they would normally build with wood. But if it's going to be a palatial estate, a wonderful place to have many people come into a banquet, we might have a lovely pillar like you've seen in the ancient world, a Corinthian style or something like this carved out. A pillar is also almost always, by definition, under the structure, supporting the structure. At Solomon's temple, there was maybe an exception, some pillars that were actually decorative, placed outside of it. We've seen some of those. But normally, actually, the pillars will be, by definition, holding up the roof right at the entrance. So it's not uncommon, actually, that in the ancient world, we get some of our best information or our most interesting little comments etched into the side there on the pillars. Why would we put it on the roof tiles? It's hard to read there. Or time and weather would more easily wipe it away. So actually what's happening is there's more built into this imagery than we might otherwise know. It was common throughout the ancient world to have these kinds of pillars, and it was also common to inscribe on those pillars the name of the person who built the place or who was able to sponsor it with their funds, why there'd be such an excellent building there. You might think a little bit of how occasionally in our culture we might have some kind of a little piece that dedicates a building or says what year it was built or something like that. So here, the pillars, the permanent position, is what wisdom has where she preserves knowledge. What wisdom gives is a kind of knowledge that doesn't pass away, that is permanent, that lasts, and is not part of changing fashions. I have in the notes here what we could call institutional memory, a set of facts, concepts, and experiences that are possibly handed down from one generation to the next. Institutional memory. Let's kind of think about that concept for a minute. Now, we don't really have many here in the legal profession, but if you wanted to go into the legal profession, you went to law school or something, you'd learn all kinds of things about the history of law. And yet, you're all, most of you here, American citizens. Maybe you've gotten called up for jury duty. You've been in the courtroom before, probably. Maybe even you didn't want to be there. You know, you wanted to be off back at work. And you've seen all of these kinds of patterns, rituals almost even, right? One of them is swearing on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You've recognized there's a difference between who gets to decide what evidence is allowed before the court, namely the judge, but then later, who's going to weigh the evidence and consider it? The jury. That's why you're there. And through all of these different practices, you actually get a sense of some of the truths that you would learn about later if you went to law school. You would learn all about the history of what would be known as English common law and where all these things were learned in major cases of how it was that we could find truth better and apply justice more rightly if we did it this way rather than that. But even before you learned it out of books, you would have felt it in your bones because you were a juror and you saw the rituals and the practices that were in the institution of that county courthouse. I think there's something exactly like that going on here. Wisdom has these pillars in the banquet hall. There's something permanent and established in the way that wisdom shows you knowledge. This actually is going to make the scoffer obviously a scoffer. If someone goes by a beautiful building, well executed, it stood the test of time. It's the place that everyone travels to go see, right? Whether it's, say, Rome's Pantheon or something like that, you want to go see those pillars. If someone scoffs and says, well, that architect didn't know what he was doing, you're not going to give him the time of day. Because literally, the building and its beauty and the fact that it's been standing for 1,000 years refutes him and demonstrates that the scoffer is a fool. And so this leads into the kind of scoffer status of who we will see next. You see, wisdom here has this beautiful place where she has invited us all. Beyond this as well, this is no cheap food. Whether it is the good meat or the mixing of wine, the setting and preparing of the table, the bread that we're invited to eat in verse 5, all of these things are the kind of sumptuous feasting that will actually strengthen the body. We're not sitting down to a whole bunch of candy and dessert table, as nice as that is. It's something that's actually going to nourish and give strength, which is clearly, I think, part of the analogy that is used here. Wisdom's words give permanent strength and health to the body in this way. The other thing to recognize is the broad invitation. We would expect that there's a certain class of person who is invited to the Palace of Seven Pillars. We would expect that there would be certain external human markers that match up to the normal way in which we kind of rank people to decide if they've been invited. But no. Wisdom is sending out callers everywhere, not even an RSVP, not a save the date, not whether you're on the list or not, just please come and show up. It's like when Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast that is given, and no one's there that is not the ones you would expect would be there. And so the king sends out the servants into the highways and hedges and compels them to come in. Just, hey, take a rest right there. Don't keep going on the road here. Come on in here. My master has a great feast, and you're invited to it. I don't even live here. I was passing into a town 10 miles away. No, but still, you're invited. Everyone is invited to wisdom's feast. And it's not because you happen to live up to a particular external marker, whether it's the IRS's tax brackets, which we're thinking about all too much these days, or whether it's someone's appearance, your particular calling or vocation in life, relationships all around you. None of those things have qualified you to come to this particular feast. The only thing that qualifies you for this particular feast is recognizing your need of the master who offers the food. Is to be able to come and buy the bread, receive the bread that comes without price, to be able to drink from those wells. So wisdom preserves knowledge in the pillars of her home, and actually to reject this is to be the scoffer in one sense who mocks the beauty of this palace. Let's read here verses 7 through 12. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. What this section does is it now defines out separately from the simple one the scoffer. You may recall early in the Proverbs, what the son, this young boy who was impressionable and learning the world and hearing these words from the mother queen and the father king, he was called simple. He was not called a scoffer. He was simple. The simple can learn. They can encounter the world differently. They can receive God's wisdom. But the scoffer has actually already encountered God's wisdom and found a way from his or her heart to call it foolishness. The scoffer, in this sense, actually does not have the same hope that the simpleton does. When we look at the simple one in the Proverbs, the simple one may simply see and understand and receive right off the bat. What the scoffer needs is a true and full and complete miracle. You might say a miracle where God is not even using the natural mechanisms of growth and understanding as part of this person's discovery, but actually has to override, you might say, their already developed bad taste for the things of God and their already developed delights in the things of the earth. So we should ask ourselves in this second section, it's designed to make us ask, am I a scoffer? Are you a scoffer? All right, compliments can accomplish a lot, and they're important. However, they do not by nature reveal very much. Criticism, however, does have this power to reveal the inner heart by means of the man or woman's response. That's what verses 7 and 8 are showing us. That if this person is a scoffer, what they will do is offer back abuse when someone is giving a good, a wise word. Does it not sound very much like, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you? The proverb here and Jesus there are not saying, don't offer good advice. But it is saying, when you know that the advice will be trampled underfoot, when you know that the person will just use it as another opportunity to heap mud and dung on top of good and precious things, you'll simply want to pass that opportunity. You want to keep your mouth shut. You're not just going to pull out more abuse. However, he who reproves, or do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you, but reprove a wise man, it says at the end of verse 8, and he will love you. Notice how wisdom here is not simply defined by some kind of IQ, like now that you got a perfect score on the test, you're officially wise. Isn't it good news for you and for me that you can be the wise man or woman of verse 8 just by having a right attitude of the heart to receive good correction? Not because you passed a certain test, acing it, but because you had a posture to learn one more answer to one more question. So what instincts, what view of the world is necessary for the scoffer to reply in the way he does? We sometimes could treat this rather lightly, and perhaps it's due in part to the fact that comedians can do such a good job with our scoffing and can sometimes poke holes in the way that we think. Then we also, though, do need to pause and take very heavily what this means about our nature. One I've seen recently, people produce these various kinds of silly quips and videos where they say, basically, this is what I look like when I'm going to work or I'm going to get a lot accomplished. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to type my paper as a college student or something like that. And, you know, they step on a ball and it bounces and goes off these different walls and it, like, hits them in the head as if it knocks them out, makes them fall onto the couch, and a blanket falls down. Their phone fell out of their pocket immediately onto Netflix. The idea is like, oh, it was unavoidable. This major accident happened, and then there I was. Next thing I knew, relaxing on the couch, I wasn't typing my paper. What does it take, actually, for a heart to get to the place where it's so capable of making excuses for itself? That doesn't apply to me. It applies to everyone else, yes. Of course, but it doesn't apply to you. Or no one else just really understands my situation. So like when all of these proverbs that we'll see over the next weeks from chapters 10 to 31 come along, it's not surprising, and yet it's deadly dangerous, and it's a sorrowful fact about human nature that some people say, that does make a lot of sense for everyone else. But it doesn't really apply to me. My situation is different. Or the scoffer might pretend that he or she has easy, godlike access to the intentions of everyone around them. Oh, I know what he's actually trying to do. Oh, what she really thinks is this. Or the scoffer might say, well, he is just saying that because. And we can take these things lightly, and yet it is one of the easiest, most obvious examples of someone who is acting like he or she is God. I know the real intentions of people around me. I can look inside their hearts. I can declare to the world truth and falsehood on whether all of this wisdom of God applies to me or not. And so what this section shows us is that scoffers need saving. In the Proverbs, the simple one needs educating. The scoffer needs saving. Now, of course, in one sense, they both need saving. But in the way the Proverbs are set up, it wants to show us how the one who is merely simple will gain from this instruction. But it wants to show us now how the scoffing heart must be completely renovated, captivated by the Spirit of God, and turned around. So instead of answering, sometimes we need to change the topic to salvation. Sometimes, as we're having various conversations with someone, you might need to change the topic to salvation. I remember one time I was in a similar conversation, and the person brought up an ethical issue, right? One of the classic ethical issues that people think makes Christians bad or God's word unacceptable. And eventually I said something, I just stopped the line of thought that we were having, kind of the traditional comments back and forth about sexual ethics and things like this. And I just said, no matter what, you would not accept any sexual ethic that didn't let you do what you wanted to do anyways. I don't think you're ready to hear anything that doesn't make you God. And the guy just thought for a minute, and he didn't have much else to say after that. We had gotten to the point where if I continued to give him more and more of the Word of God, it wasn't going to be received in the head because the heart had already rejected anything that would come from God. That kind of scoffer needs saving, needs a miracle. This person is taking what is good wisdom from God and finding a way to trample it underfoot. So now we're going to see Dame Folly, and Dame Folly, in one sense, becomes the spokesperson opposite of Lady Wisdom in the first six verses there, the spokesperson for this scoffer that we've just seen. So starting in verse 13, it says, "The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." Notice here that Dame Folly can appear very much like Lady Wisdom. In the same place where she can be found, in the urgency with which she calls out, and with the kind of audience she targets. Like, there is a reason, actually, that most people become scoffers of the gospel by believing some kind of false gospel. There's a reason that most people can hold Jesus far away precisely by embracing some kind of false religious leader, whether it is an actual religion and its religious leader, such as Muhammad, or whether it's some kind of pop religion or cultural teacher that has assured them of a different kind of wisdom. They have embraced that wisdom, they have embraced that master, and it allows them to reject true wisdom and the true master. If we could see, actually, the last part here, do you see, of the proverb shows us, if we could see where those people go, we would avoid that doorway. It says at the end, he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the place, or in the depths of Sheol. So for taste, pleasantness, and preferences make us love wrongly. What I want you to see in particular from this proverb is the way that the heart is involved in knowing. This person is believing these kinds of proverbs, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, because they love how easy it is to get stolen bread. They love the fact that it confirms what would be preferable. Instead of putting in the labor and getting out of wage, why don't I just pick off what I need? That'll taste extra nice, won't it? Because my bones and muscles will be not even worked. And so, what Proverbs 9 wants to show us, before getting into all the Proverbs of 10 through 31, is how not only the mind is involved in wisdom for the simple one, but how the heart is involved in knowledge for the scoffer. And so here, this is a little like, we could say, the old story of the sword of Damocles. You may have heard of this sword of Damocles. It's kind of gone down in history and been used many times. There was a king, Dionysus II, of Syracuse in Sicily. That's the triangle-shaped island there at the bottom of the boot of Italy you may have seen in the Mediterranean Sea. He had a servant named Damocles. And the servant did love his king, but he certainly knew it'd be wonderful to be king. Dionysus, everything is so easy for Dionysus. He's the king after all. And so Dionysus willingly changed places with the servant Damocles for a day. He let him be king for a day. And yet what he did at the banquet hall, when Damocles got to be the king, hosting the banquet, having all the sumptuous foods, having everyone come into court, hearing their cases, Dionysus had put above him a sword hanging by the thread of one horsehair. And it was meant to stand in for the fact that the king is always full of the terror of someone who is after him, the terror of that kind of absolute rule. The Roman thinker Cicero actually pulled this particular proverb out of the story. Doesn't Dionysus seem to have made it plenty clear that nothing is happy for him over whom terror always looms? In other words, not being very happy as the king when the sword of Damocles is hanging over you, and at any moment that hair's thread, that horsehair's thread could be cut and you'd be killed. How could we be happy if we're having stolen water, bread eaten in secret, and all the fruits of this kind of folly? How could anyone believe that? Because they want to. Because it confirms sinful preferences. Because it creates, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 1, almost this conspiracy. Come, let's join all together. Let's lie and wait for blood. If we're going to try to overthrow the wisdom of God, let's at least make sure to do it together. And so what is possible to change the heart of a scoffer? See, scoffing is found all across the scripture. If we think about scoffing, even from the very beginning, who was it that scoffed at Noah but all of his neighbors who disbelieved God and were not going to get in the boat, making fun of Noah when God had given him the very way of salvation? We think even about the scoffer in the Proverbs. We continue to the time when Christ himself is hanging on the cross, and what do the scoffers say? If you're the Son of God, bring yourself down from there. Even in the book of Revelation, scoffing is the posture of the wicked right up until the very moment where the terror of God breaks out and they call out to the mountains, fall on us, please cover us, stop this wrath from falling upon us. And so let's remember that we are not in Christ. We are not in his kingdom. We are not saved from sin because it was just some stupid folk out there and it was all the smart people who figured out the wisdom in here. We are scoffers who had our hearts overcome by the one who was mocked and beaten on the cross in our place. You might even say that it rehabilitates us in the new birth in Christ and with the Holy Spirit to where we can finally, freshly be one who is simply simple again. And as that simple child wants to learn of Christ, learn in the school of his world and his wisdom, and be able to grow, and in that sense, yes, be educated. But no one did not need this plan for saving the scoffer. Our dear and bloody Savior on his cross bore the shame and scoffing that made us sons and daughters. I think of the great song that says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So the first words out of our mouth is hallelujah, what a Savior, which allows us to listen to the words of his mouth and be made wise. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you will make us more like Christ, that you will give us wisdom from above. We want to ask, first of all, though, that each and every one of us would be remembering our salvation in Christ, especially as we get to enter over the course of many weeks, a couple months yet to come, the rest of these Proverbs organized into wise ways of living in their topics and how we handle money and how we handle relationships and family and friends. May we be building only on the foundation of the finished work that is in Christ. But Lord, may we also be building. May we not be content simply to continue in old patterns or old ways, but to seek to grow, to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we are blessed in this way, even by the baptism that is upcoming now, as a reminder of the fact that each of us begins by being buried with you in the likeness of your death and raised to walk in newness of life. And so we pray that as we walk in newness of life, we'll be walking in wisdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.